Exodus chapter 10. If you have your Bible, turn it this morning. And it seemed just a few chapters before that 80-year-old man, Moses, had no hope of ever being able to stand before the mighty Pharaoh and all the armies of Egypt. But by the end of this story, and we're almost at the end of the story, at least in Pharaoh's life, Pharaoh is a broken man. Pharaoh is a humbled man. God is going to show not just Pharaoh and Egypt, but all of us, that no one can stand before God and win. And when God's finished with Pharaoh, Pharaoh will be utterly destroyed, and his economy will be destroyed, his nation will be destroyed, and Egypt will never be the same again. Even in world history, it will never reach the same heights as it reached unto Pharaoh. Now, the next plague that God will send to Pharaoh and his army and his people will be the plagues of locusts. And this will be a sign not just for Pharaoh and his people, but he says in verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's sons what things that I have wrought in Egypt. So God says there's going to be an additional reason, an additional purpose for this plague, indeed all these plagues. And it's for Moses, you to tell your children and your grandchildren how great the Lord is, how mighty he is, that no one must play the fool with him. Then he says at the end of verse 2, and that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And another reason God says, for you, Moses, to strengthen your faith, to let you know what kind of a God that you serve. And you know, even that verse is a reminder to us that God's blessings in our lives are not meant to be things to boast about. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, you know, we had this week what's called the AQE exams, didn't we, in Northern Ireland. Lots of people going around telling others about their success or lack of success. And people love to tell of their own abilities, love to boast in their successes. People love to boast in their business success. And even Christians can be seduced into thinking like that. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, it says this in verse 23, thus saith the Lord. So this is not my opinion. This is what God says, how you're to live your life. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't boast in your academic success. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't boast in your position in society. And then he adds a further area that people boast in. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. So the world boasts in their riches. They boast in their positions of power and influence. They boast in their academic success. God says a wise man or a wise woman, it's not how you to live your life. But how should we live our lives? Verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's the only thing to boast in, that you know God, that you have a relationship with him. Because all these things that you have on earth, the material things, positions and riches and academic success, they come and go. You have to leave them behind. But there's one thing that will transcend all of that and go out into eternity. And it's really this one great truth. Do you know God? And how do you know him? And live for him. And Moses, if you go back to Exodus chapter 10, He was told in verse 2, Moses, when your children and grandchildren are born, don't boast to them about Moses' abilities, Moses' achievements. Tell them about the Lord. Tell them about what he has done for you, Moses. Done for your people, Moses. And glory in that, and that alone. Now, in grace, the Lord extends mercy again to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people, because the Lord gives him pre-warning of the next plague of locusts. And he says in verse 4, behold, tomorrow. You've got 24 hours more to repent, Pharaoh. I sent 7 plagues, and they devastated a huge chunk of your economy, but they didn't destroy everything. But Pharaoh, if you won't listen, plague number 8 is coming. And this plague will destroy the whole economy of Egypt. If you remember, when God sent the hail, it destroyed part of the crops. It destroyed part of the animals that were in the field, and even the servants that were out in the field. But some remained. And now another crop had come, a later crop, and some of the animals that were left behind were still there, that had been not out in the fields. And God says to Pharaoh, listen, you didn't listen the first 7 times, but tomorrow I'm going to send these locusts, and they're going to destroy everything. And they're going to eat every tree, every blade of grass. They're going to eat all the second part of the harvest that now came, had come up. They're going to destroy all of that. No doubt they're going to destroy all the food in the larders. Maybe food that had been hidden away. These locusts will get in and they'll destroy everything. And God gives Pharaoh 24 hours again to repent. Grace to God. Now, why did he give this warning to Pharaoh? What was he trying to do? Verse 3 tells us, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? There, here's the problem. God wanted Pharaoh to bow the knee and humble himself before God. God says to Pharaoh, listen, I sent the 7 plagues, you won't listen, but I'm going to send number 8, and it's coming tomorrow. And the purpose is to get you to humble yourself personally, Pharaoh, to bow the knee and accept that I am truly God. Of course, Pharaoh still refuses to listen. And for the first time in this story, the people that surround Pharaoh intervene. And we're told in verse 7 that his servants came to him. No doubt these were very powerful advisors, maybe the cabinet that controlled much of what went on under Pharaoh's rule. And these men came to Pharaoh and they said to Pharaoh, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? You can almost sense the desperation, the panic. And they come to Pharaoh for the very first time and they say, Pharaoh, you've got to stop. You've got to bend the knee here, Pharaoh. Because they said in verse 7, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? What a warning from his own advisors, from his own so-called wise men. They had tried all their magicians and their black magic, and they can't help now. And now in desperation, these people come to Pharaoh and they say to Pharaoh, listen, you've got to surrender. You've got to compromise, Pharaoh, because our nation is destroyed. We can see it. And let these people go. They're a curse to us. But yet, Pharaoh refuses to listen. He refuses to back down. And Pharaoh, we're told in verse 8, brings Moses and Aaron unto himself, and he tries to play a game. And he says to Moses and Aaron, go and serve the Lord your God. And then he asks this question, but who are they that will go? Who's going with you? Moses explains to him, the men are going, all the women are going, and all our children are going with us to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says, no, you're not to let the children go. He thought, no doubt, that he would keep them as a surety to control the parents, to control the children. And if he kept the children back, no doubt, it would mean that the parents would have to come back from the wilderness. One of the things you'll see, not just in the Bible, but throughout all of history, is that the devil, if he can't target the parents, he can't control the parents of the family, his next target is always the children. Because if the parents are saved, Satan knows they're saved eternally. But he knows if he can destroy the next generation, he'll destroy the future of that family. And it's the same in the church. You'll notice that the part of the church that's always targeted by the devil is the young people and the Sunday school. Satan knows that by and large, most of the members in a congregation of a church like this, you're not going to shake them from their faith, at least not very easily. But if he can get a grip of the young people, poison their minds, and control their minds, then he just has to be patient for a few years and let the older ones die off, and then there's no more church. Have you noticed in the West, particularly at the moment, in this country, particularly in the moment, Satan has been targeting the young people like never before. And he's got all these tools to undermine what they're taught in the homes and the churches. And he has the social media. He has the television. And he has the so-called smartphones. You should call them dumb phones because that's what they are. Dumb. And you see the children going around and their face is just hooked to the phone, isn't it? It's like their finger is super glued. And he's pumping in his stories, his thoughts, his temptations. And he's very successful. And he says to Moses here, this is not Pharaoh speaking, this is the devil speaking through Pharaoh. You can go, Moses, and you can take all the old folk with you, and you go over there and sing those old hymns that you like and those old choruses, but leave the children behind. Because when dad and mom's not there, Pharaoh will teach them what he wants to teach them. Pharaoh will sow into their minds the filth of Egypt. And Moses, he refuses. No. Because Moses understood what God's law taught, that the children are to stay with the families in worship. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, later on, at the end of Moses' life, when he's 120 years of age, he preaches a series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the word Deuteronomy is from two words, deuter, meaning twice or number two, and nomos, a Greek word that means law. So it really means this, Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law. And Moses, before he died, took time to give a second understanding or reading of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. That's why it has that title, Deuteronomos. Before he dies, Moses wants to say something to this new generation of Jews that are about to go into the promised land. And that's the context for the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7, He says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So he's speaking to the adults here. He says, you get the word of God in your heart. That's the first step. Get yourself right with God. But then the second step, he says, and thou shalt teach them, notice the next word, diligently, not half-heartedly, not every now and then, consistently, continually, unto thy children. And then there's a comma, and then there's a further explanation given of this command or this duty of parents. And he says, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. You know, there's a lot of Christians and they say, we only talk about spiritual things on a Sunday when we're in the church. In fact, there are some who even bring their children to church and as if they say to the Sunday school and the youth fellowship, here, you sort them out. You teach them God's word. Well, that's not what the Bible says is the duty of a parent. And right here at the beginning of the nation of Israel, Moses laid down what God's plan was. He says, you're to know God's word yourself. You're to walk with God yourself. And then when you have your children, you're to talk to them about God. And talk to them in your house, not just in the temple or the tabernacle or in the church. And he says, not only are you to talk to them, but when thou walkest by the way, when you're out and about, take time to point to them to God's creation. Take time to emphasize when they're making their decisions in life that they need God's help. When they're choosing universities and schools, to pray about it. And to only choose it when they know that there's a church nearby, that there's somewhere that they can have fellowship. I'm amazed, you know, when I meet parents over here and you ask them, where's your son or daughter? And they say, well, he's studying in X place or Y place. And you say, well, why did they choose to go there? Well, they just liked it. There's a good university there. They do well in their career there. And then you say, well, what church are they going to? And the parent says, well, I haven't thought about that. Maybe you could help and help finding one for them. Talk about putting the cart before the horse. Talking to a man who called me a few months ago. In fact, it's over a year ago now. He called me from Canada. I knew him many years ago. And he phoned me up one day and he said, Paul, I haven't spoken to you for years. I says, no, we haven't. I said, what are you doing out there? Oh, he said, I got a great business opportunity. And I sold my business here, and I've invested in a big business over there, and it's doing really well. My wife and the three children, we just moved all the way over there, and we got a beautiful place to live in. In fact, I think he has over 2,000 acres that he purchased there. And you know what I'm going to say next? I said to him, what church are you going to? Oh, he says, we don't go to anywhere. Can't find one. In fact, the only one that preaches the gospel is 2 hours drive away. And we go there every now and then. I said, what did you go for? What did you go for? Moses, he says to these parents, he says, listen, your job is to teach them God's word, to instruct them. This is to be the priority. This is to be the overriding concern. Not what school they go to. Not what entertainment they have. But that they know the Lord. He says, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, every moment of every day is to be part of your conversation. To be part of your home. Moses says, God paid Abraham the greatest compliment in the book of Genesis. If you read it carefully, when God said about Abraham, I know him, that he will instruct his family the right way. And you know, not every Christian does. If you turn to 1 Kings, I know I'm diverting slightly this morning, but I feel I should. 1 Kings chapter 1. We have the story here of the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. What a man he was. And I certainly wouldn't want to underestimate the significance of this man. He wrote more Psalms than anybody else. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, and he established the witness of God there and reorganized the worship of the nation there. And he was a man who rebuilt the nation after Saul had destroyed it. And the Bible said he was a man after God's own heart, and what a man he was. What a leader of men, led from the front, King David. What a godly man he was. And I certainly wouldn't want to undersell that in any way, because God's testimony of this man was, he did all my will. That's what God said about him. Save for the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, God says he did all my will. But you know, in 1 Kings chapter 1, there was one area of King David's life that he failed miserably. He's a great leader. He's a great worship leader. In fact, you could almost say he was the greatest leader, the greatest worship leader. But the one area of his life that he was very poor at was a father. And that just demonstrates it's very possible to be very successful in your business life, very successful even in church life, fail in the home. Because it says in verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 1, speaking of Adonijah, the son of King David, it says, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? His dad never rebuked him. Just like Absalom, the next son born to Absalom's mother was another handsome boy called Adonijah. And David failed with Absalom to discipline him, to rebuke him, to instruct him. And now here comes the next one, Adonijah. And the Bible says David never disciplined him either. Never told him he's wrong. If you read the life of King David and read how his sons turned out, what a disaster his home was. What a disaster his sons turned out to be. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 10. Moses wasn't going to listen to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to God. And God says to Moses, stretch forth your hand and bring the locusts in. The locusts came, and they devoured everything. They destroyed the Egyptian economy. We're told in verse 15 that there remained not any green thing, not a single blade of grass in all the land of Egypt, save for the land of Goshen where the Jews were. Everything destroyed. Look what Pharaoh does. Verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. Now panicking. And he says to them, I have sinned, verse 16, against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin. Well, sounds good, doesn't it? Here he is again talking about sin, saying these words, forgive me. You see, the problem was Pharaoh had learned when he says these outward forms of words that God removes the plague. And Pharaoh just wants rid of the plague, but he doesn't want God, because notice what he says in verse 17. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me. Pharaoh didn't care about everybody else starving in Egypt. He didn't care that all the economy of Egypt was destroyed for the businessmen of Egypt. He only cared about himself. And he says, can you just go and ask God to take away the problem for me? The inconvenience for me? Moses did it. Verse 18, he went out and he entreated the Lord. But Pharaoh wouldn't repent. And now here comes the penultimate plague. And this time God won't announce it. Because this plague is going to be a foretaste of eternity. The Egyptian people, including Pharaoh, are going to discover what hell, at least in a little way, is going to be like. Because they're going to be covered in thick darkness. In fact, it's so thick, it says this, that the darkness in verse 21, which may be felt, notice that. It's a spiritual darkness and a physical darkness and an emotional darkness that's going to come over this land and over Pharaoh and his house. And it's going to be of such a nature that no one will even be able to leave their house for 3 days. It's going to be a foretaste of hell itself. Outer darkness. Cut off from hope. And what's going to make this plague even worse for Pharaoh and the Egyptian people is that it's going to come unannounced. It's going to come in a time and in a place where they don't have time to prepare psychologically or even physically for this darkness. Just going to hit them. And God's not going to tell them it'll be over in 3 days. They're just going to be hit with this darkness. And every day is going to go on and on and on and on and on. What a plague it is. We're told, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven. Verse 22. And there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Do you know if there's no light in a place, it really affects people in all kinds of ways. It affects them physically, emotionally. There's parts of the north of Russia, way up near Siberia, where in the wintertime there's almost no daylight, and it sends people almost crazy. They have terrible alcohol problems because they just drink to try and get over the darkness in their minds of the winter. And here for 3 full days, not a chink of light comes upon Egypt. And suddenly after the 3 days of darkness, God lifts the plague in grace. And Pharaoh reacts, verse 24, he calls Moses, and he says to Moses, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. Pharaoh still tries to negotiate. He says, okay, this time you can take your children, but not the animals. Leave them behind. And really what he's offering Moses here is a compromise. Moses, you can go, take your children with you, but don't take any animals to sacrifice unto the Lord. And it'd be very tempting for Moses to say, well, okay, we'll accept the deal. We didn't get everything, but we got something here. But Moses says, no. Verse 25, and Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. Moses says, no. God has told us to go, all of us, including the animals. And the animals are needed to worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord and honor the Lord. And the blood needs to be spilt to sacrifice for our sins. And he says, I can't do this, Pharaoh. I won't do this. What does Pharaoh say? Verse 28. He says, get thee from me. Get out of my sight. And he issues a threat to Moses. He says, the moment or the day that thou seest my face again, you're going to die. See the arrogance of him? See the pride of him? Even though his economy has been destroyed, even though God has humiliated him. And by the way, Pharaoh was considered to be a god in Egypt, a part of the family of gods that give light. They were called the light gods, the god of Ra. And by God shutting the light for 3 days, it was a humiliation to Pharaoh. You're not the light. Only God can give the light, not you. But yet at the end of that, Pharaoh says to him, get out of my sight. And the moment you come into my sight, he says, you will die. And old Moses now looks at him, and you see a confidence in Moses, don't you? Strength now. Won't compromise. Won't give in. And he looks Pharaoh in the eye, and he says in verse 29, thou hast spoken well. He says, you've made your bed now, Pharaoh. You're going to lie in it. He says, I will see thy face again no more. You've had your last chance, Pharaoh. God has run out of patience, Pharaoh. And now it's over with for you, Pharaoh. You know, I was reading this week of the famous children's author, Mark Twain. Some of you, when you were children, probably read Huckleberry Finn. Mark Twain married a Christian woman, a very godly woman. But he wasn't living a very godly life. And her parents didn't want him to marry this girl. And he said to them, listen, he says, if you let me marry her, he says, I'll give up the drink and I'll give up the gambling and I'll give up the sin that I've been running after. And he says, I'll live a Christian life. And the parents foolishly believed him. And he married her. He made a fortune. And then he lost the fortune. Then the wife died. The children died. There was only one daughter left, Claire. And still he wouldn't repent. One day the daughter said to him, Dad, you have met some of the greatest, most powerful people in the world. Some of the greatest kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents. And she said, I've noticed, Dad, that every time you get an invitation to meet one of these kings or presidents, you're very careful to prepare yourself, to put on a good performance, to impress them. But she said to her aged father, she says, Dad, very soon you're going to meet the King of Kings. Why are you not preparing to meet him? Mark Twain said to his daughter, he said, I'll get right with God soon, I promise you. Not long after that, he was struck down with illness, 74 years of age. He called for his daughter to come to him. She came into the room. Mark Twain looked at her and he said, if we meet... And he couldn't say anything more. Collapsed and died. Thought he could get right with God at the 12th hour, at the midnight hour, But here's the problem. God turned out the light at 11:55. They didn't get the midnight hour. Just like Pharaoh here. God ran out of patience with him. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you're like Pharaoh. Because there's a little bit of Pharaoh in us all, isn't there, if we're honest? Stubbornness, pride, procrastinating, delaying, saying, well, I'll sort out this issue in my life tomorrow, later, not now, don't want to change just yet. I'll have plenty of time. But you may not have plenty of time. Friedrich Nietzsche famously wrote in his rebellion this slogan, God is dead. God is dead. And all around the world, people were spraying graffiti. God is dead. Adolf Hitler was so impressed with the writings of this German philosopher and skeptic, he used it to base much of his Nazi ideology on. So one day, Friedrich Nietzsche had a stroke, began to lose his mind. He went so crazy, they had to put him into an asylum. Before he died, he screamed and he screamed and he screamed and he went out into hell. And someone wrote on the walls in New York City, Friedrich Nietzsche is dead, signed God. How true it was. Thought he could mock God, thought he could turn his nose up at God, thought he could shake his fist at God, and in the end, God had the last laugh. Just like he'll have the last laugh with Moses. But let's finish by saying this. Isn't it wonderful to see Moses changing? Isn't it wonderful as you see Moses in this story that Moses is becoming now a mature man of God? And what a reminder to us, if I may end on a positive note, don't write people off too quickly. Don't write people off too quickly. I was listening to the testimony of our brother Johnny there on the internet. And how after he was saved, he still continued down the path of sin for a time. Unaware in many cases that he was in the wrong place. Among the wrong people. And no doubt there were Christians who would have seen that and said, he's not a Christian. Write him off. Thick. But you know, God doesn't write us off because of a mistake or even a series of mistakes. Because if he had done that with Moses, Moses would never have reached Exodus chapter 10. But through all his failures and his disobedience and even his arrogance in arguing with God, there's a different Moses coming now, isn't there, in this story? It's a changed Moses. And let me say this to you. Don't write yourself off. Because of a mistake, or even a series of mistakes. Job said this, listen to what he said, and with this I close. But he, that's God, knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth the way that I take, Job says. For when he hath tried me, he has finished working on me, purifying me, knocking off the rough edges, burning off the impurities of the old nature. When he had tried me, he says, I shall come forth as gold. And now here in Exodus chapter 10, we leave Pharaoh to God's doom. But we have to admire God's work in Moses. What a man he's now becoming. What a change in this man's life is becoming. Many years ago, a lady emigrated from England to the United States. Her name was Helen Lemuel, or Lemel. Helen Lemel was the daughter of a Methodist pastor. She married a man from Europe. He was a very wealthy man. But suddenly, just out of the blue, she lost her sight. Her husband turned his back on her and he left her, abandoned her. She became very depressed, very discouraged. So one day, a friend of hers met her and he said, what you have to do, Helen, is look up and turn your eyes upon the Lord. Not your physical eyes, your spiritual eyes. And he'll get you through. And Helen Lemel said, you know, men have failed me, but God will not fail me. She took a pen and a piece of paper and she wrote these words. Remember, these are the words of a blind woman. She wrote, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Helen Lemel lived to 97 years of age and wrote over 500 hymns, including this one, because she took her eyes off her circumstances and got her eyes on the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for Moses, the change in him. We thank you that God is working in all of our lives, changing our lives. We pray, Lord, for any in our midst who are still like Pharaoh, refusing to change. May you have mercy upon them, we pray. Pray for our children. Pray for our young people, that you would protect them from all the Pharaohs that are trying to destroy them. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.